Our reading today is from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to chapter 7, verse 5, and then from chapter 7, verse 17 to 24. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them." But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all earth life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Val, for that that long reading. Well, the story of Noah's Ark, it's found in every single children's Bible. And usually it's a cheerful tale of a colourful animal adventure. For example, I've got plenty of literature to read at home. Noah's 2x2. You know, we meet the hippos, and then we meet the lions, which suspiciously both look male. But anyway, we meet the monkeys, we meet the elephants, and finally the zebras. Look, Noah's Ark makes for a cute story, but is the flood really about a bunch of animals having a fun cruise? The Bible clearly attaches an immense amount of weight to this event because it occupies like four chapters in the Genesis narrative. And its historicity as an event, it's affirmed by the author of Hebrews, the Apostle Peter, and Jesus himself. And I do have an extra resource if you want to learn more and think more about the historicity of this, let me know. But for all of us, I would love for you to have your Bibles open to Genesis 6 so you can follow along with me. And as you're opening that up, as we come before God's word, let me pray for us. Lord God, Psalm 29 declares that your voice is over the waters and that you sit enthroned over the flood as king forever. By your Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word today. Reveal yourself to each of us and teach us how to respond rightly to you. And we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis 6 to 7 gives us three vital truths about who God is and how we are to respond to him. In these chapters, we learn who God is, who we are, and what we must do. And the first thing that we learn about God is that God grieves over human sin. If you were here 2 weeks ago in Genesis 4, we saw the early spread of sin. And now, two chapters later, by Genesis 6, violence and evil, it's permeated all of human society. We have a look at Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And then in verses 11 and 12, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. It's a devastating verdict on the human condition, isn't it? And we can see from these verses that the problem isn't just, you know, bad behavior that needs to be corrected or re-educated or rehabilitated. The human heart itself is polluted. In recent years, scientists investigating the highest peak of Mount Everest and the lowest depths of the Mariana Trench found exactly the same thing. Does anyone want to guess what that was? Plastic pollution. The highest place on Earth, the lowest place on Earth, both contaminated by plastic. And this is what sin has done to humanity. Sin pollutes everything. Our thoughts, our desires, our actions, all of it. And so God's reaction to this in verse 6 is entirely justified. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. God is not indifferent to evil, to cruelty, to violence, to injustice. Because God is good, he rightly feels profound pain and grief over human wickedness. But of course, the problem of sin and evil is not just the problem back then for that group of people, those wicked people back then. No, because God's word, it shines a mirror to our faces as well. And so the problem of human sin is our problem as well. A century ago, the London Times invited various thinkers to all contribute an essay answering one question: what is wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world? And look, and as you can imagine, the opinions, they were diverse and they were long. One man named G.K. Chesterton allegedly contributed a piece as well. And it was perhaps the shortest response, the shortest article ever written. To answer the question, what is wrong with the world, he wrote, "Dear sirs, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." In those two words, he captured the most fundamental condition of all humanity, apart from God. Romans 3 verse 23 states plainly that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think if we are honest with ourselves, we know that to be true. There is a capacity within each of us for selfishness and for rebellion. And history has shown time and time again that no amount of education or technology or political ideology, none of these things can cure the human heart. And God is not detached from this reality. He is deeply, he is personally opposed to the evil that is ruining his good world. God feels profound grief over my sin and over your sin. God's response in the following verse, verse 7, shows us just how serious sin is. "So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." God does not overlook evil. He responds to it in righteous judgment. And yet, even in this dark moment, we learn another vital truth about who God is. We learn that God is full of grace and mercy. Verse 8, But Noah found favour or grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You know, in spite of this, the rampant culture and the corruption and the immorality all around him, Noah was different. Like he walked faithfully in the presence of God. God was the great reality in his life in the midst of total godlessness around him. And God notices that. God shows grace to Noah and he promises to rescue him. From verse 13, God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. And he continues. God instructs Noah to build an ark and then to fill it with pairs of animals along with their food and his family. And it's their only hope of refuge against the coming flood. Everything else will be destroyed. And if you're reading through with all the cubits and whatnots, it can maybe look, the ark was an enormous structure. It was about 135 metres long. Now, this is an aerial image of St. Alfred, so I believe you can kind of orient yourself a little bit. Now, if Noah happened to park it out at the back of the church, it would be about that big. Crazy. It's huge. It's interesting as we read through because Genesis, it doesn't focus a lot on the logistics of how Noah built this colossal thing, like how he funded it, how he got through the council planning, how the animals would have been organized and fed and how they didn't eat each other. Like we don't know all of that information because in Genesis, in God's eyes, that's not the important thing we're meant to notice. The focus is on Noah's response. Verse 22. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Noah believed God's warning. He trusted in God's promise to save, and he acted in complete obedience. And we see in Genesis 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family. A more literal translation of this phrase is come into the ark. The word is come into the ark. And if you think about it for a moment, it's not just a command to do something. It's God's personal invitation to himself. Come into the ark. If you remember a few verses ago, Noah spent his whole life walking with God in his presence. And now in this moment of crisis, in this moment of God's righteous judging the world's evil, God invites him and his family into his presence once more to find refuge. And that physical ark was a refuge. It saved 8 people and many animals. But this historic moment of God rescuing people, it points forward to a far greater, far grander rescue. Friends, today, our ark is Jesus Christ. We all face the reality of Romans 3:23. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if God gave us exactly what we deserve for that rebellion, we would all perish under his righteous judgment. But on the cross, Jesus allowed the full torrent of God's judgment against sin to inundate himself. Our judgment that was due us was not avoided. It wasn't just ignored. It was paid in full by his own blood. And now God extends that same personal invitation to everyone, including us. Come into the ark. Come into the ark. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Our ark is Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And the ark of Christ is so vast. It doesn't just fit 8 people. It is so vast and strong for anyone and everyone who comes to him for refuge. Our neighbours, our colleagues, our friends, our families, and ourselves. And so the critical question that each of us here need to answer is, have I entered the refuge that God has provided in Jesus? Have I entered the refuge that God has provided in Jesus? Because God, in his love, has made that a free invitation, and it is open right now. But it will not remain open forever. Because the third vital thing that we learn about God is that God will judge the world. Noah's family and his animals, they bore the ark, and then exactly as promised, the waters came. Genesis 7:17, for 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. Verse 21, every living thing that moved on land perished. The next verse, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. As the waters rose and rise and they cover the earth, the author of Genesis wants us to see that the flood itself is a great act of decreation. Like the earth was returned to the watery chaos that was described right back in the beginning, Genesis 1 verse 2. And thankfully, the Bible itself, it spares us all the grisly details of all the drownings. It would have been horrific. And I do appreciate, in terms of children's Bibles, this is the big picture story Bible, you actually get a sense of the destruction. You don't normally see that in children's Bibles. But the Bible does not hide the finality, the absolute totality of God's judgment. The judgment of the flood, it shows us just the severity of our collective rebellion against God. We assume it doesn't matter, but it does. And we see just how committed God is to dealing with sin in all of its forms. Because God is perfectly just and good, he cannot let like wickedness and abuse and murder and immorality and evil and sin, all those things, go unchecked forever. God will judge the evil of the world. And when we turn to the New Testament, we find that the flood, in a way, is just a dress rehearsal for the final reckoning still to come. And the person who speaks the most about God's coming judgment is Jesus himself. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus clearly and soberly warns us that God's judgment present in the flood is going to be repeated through him as judge on a scale that is far grander than any flood. In Matthew 24, Jesus speaks about Noah and the flood, and he applies it directly to his future return as judge. Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving up in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." And in verse 44, he concludes by saying, "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man," which is a name he calls himself, "will come at an hour when you do not expect him." On the day that Jesus returns, people will be entirely occupied with their everyday affairs. And look, there's nothing wrong with food or work or relationships, but if we're so focused on living our lives like in the moment that we have no thought of God, no thought of eternity, no thought of the coming judgment of God, there is nothing more foolish than that. For Jesus is returning both as our refuge and as our judge. And John 3:36, it presents us with a binary choice. Whoever believes in the Son, whoever trusts in Jesus, the Son, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. The weight of judgment remains on them. So in other words, Jesus will either be your refuge or your judge. And the only thing that matters in life is how we have responded to him. The delay in his return, which we are living in right now, it's not accidental. Jesus hasn't forgotten. It is motivated entirely by God's mercy and his patience. Just as God waited patiently in the days of Noah, God is giving our world all the chance he can to find refuge in Christ. So how is God calling us to respond today? Well, the wonderful news is that we don't have to build an ark. God has already provided one through the death and resurrection of his Son. And so if you're already a Christian, and I'm sure most of us are here today, if you are someone who has already taken refuge in Jesus, well then his return as judge, it's an urgent call to prioritize our sanctification and our witness. Those are the things that come up a lot when Jesus is talking about his return. Now, sanctification is a fancy word, but it basically just means becoming more Christ-like in our character and in our lives. Christian character matters. The sin that we keep on festering and fostering matters. Get rid of it and become more like Jesus. And witness means sharing his gracious offer of rescue with the people around us while we still can. We can't afford to put these things off because the time is short and nothing else is going to last in this life. And if you are not yet a Christian, can I urge you, take refuge in Jesus before it is too late. The saving ark of Christ is big enough to carry anyone who turns to him. Jesus himself in John 37 assures us, he says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." The invitation is there. And if you have never made that decision, you can step into that refuge today. You're welcome to make your way up to the front after the service, and I or Lauren or someone else would love to pray for you and help you make that step today. I want to conclude with a prayer which I've slightly modernised from the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. This is a prayer that was historically prayed over people who are making a response to Jesus, who are taking refuge in Jesus as they prepare to be baptised. And I love how beautifully and prayerfully it draws together all of what we've seen in God's word this morning. So let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who in your great mercy saved Noah and his family in the ark from perishing in the flood, we call upon you, God, for your boundless mercy, that you would mercifully look upon us, your servants, wash us, sanctify us with the Holy Spirit, so that we, having been delivered from your wrath, may be received into the ark of Christ's church. And being steadfast in faith, joyful through hope, and rooted in love, may we so pass the ways of this troublesome world that finally we may come to the land of everlasting life, there to reign with you until the end of the age. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.